Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together this evening to engage in the most important undertaking in our day-to-day life, and that is to come before the burning bush of your word, to slip off the sandals of our daily cares and concerns, as well as any sins that may have entered into and hindered our fellowship with you, and to receive instruction that can change our life. This is a time, Father, when we not only look at the written word, but our desire is to go deeper, to get to know and to draw near to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his promise that he's here in our midst, that with his presence comes the availability of his power. So, Father, we're asking that God the Holy Spirit would apply that power to us as we study the word, that we might be transformed into the people that you designed us to be, so that you can use us for the task that you have called us to. We thank you, Father, for your grace. Without it, we would have no hope. And because of it, Father, we're confident that we are able to run with endurance the race which you have set before us. So we pray your blessing on this assembly this evening, on each and every one and their needs, and any lack that they may have is fully supplied through the person, the provision of Jesus Christ. We pray also for the leadership camp coming up. What a wonderful opportunity to pull aside with 20 or 30 young people and challenge them to consider the purpose of their life and to consider things that are so much more important than the concerns that the world tries to occupy us with. We pray, Father, that you'll guide us as we mold their souls according to your plan and purpose. And then, Father, for the many, many people that we're going to have contact with in India, for the opportunity of establishing Bible schools in two separate places there, where men are going to be trained to teach the word, where men and women are going to be trained and equipped to serve you in various capacities. We are really astounded that you allow us, in all of our weakness and frailty and inadequacy, the privilege and the honor, the opportunity to be involved in your service. We recognize that it is a high and holy calling. We recognize that it's far beyond us, but Father, our sufficiency is in Christ. For this we thank you, and we are confident in what you're about to do. We thank you in advance for the blessings we're about to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Peter, we have a statement that deals with a subject that we should cover before we move on from Genesis chapter 8. You'll remember we've studied the flood. We've seen the importance of the ark, both as a picture of our relationship to Jesus Christ, also the principle of the sealing of the door, which is a foreshadowing of the sealing of the Holy Spirit on those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah could seal the ark in every area except one. And had that area not been sealed, the ark would have, of course, foundered and sank. And the Lord closed the door, and it said that the Lord sealed him in. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you answer his call, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." At that instant that you trust in him, God the Holy Spirit places you into eternal union with Jesus Christ, and he seals you in that place of security and gives you great assurance because of it. As Noah and his family came through the universal judgment of the flood, so you and I will come through universal judgment before the throne of Jesus Christ, and we'll be brought through not accountable for our sinfulness, but rather honored as the recipients of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, while we're not of the world, we are in the world. And you'll remember that as Noah got off of the ark, he built an altar, he offered a sacrifice, and then the Lord began to communicate some things to him that were relevant for the civilization following the flood. And one of those, of course, was the institution and the implementation of human government. And all of us, of course, have to interact with human government on various levels every single day of our life, whether we're talking about relationships within the home, whether we're talking about our activities while we're out and about in society. Human government is something that we're constantly in contact with. And sometimes we complain about it, and sometimes all we can do is find fault, but we need to recognize that it is a divine institution, and we need to recognize that we are accountable in our relationship to it. Just beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved." Now, whenever you see that word used, it's in the plural here, of course, speaking of the family of God. And it reminds us that when we enter into union with Jesus Christ, God looks at us and loves us as He loves His own Son. Jesus Christ is called the only begotten. He is called the beloved Son. And we, of course, share in the Father's love that He has for Jesus Christ. So, beloved, I beg you, or I urge you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, this indicates a mental attitude that you and I have to lay hold of. We have to recognize that we're passing through. Our life here is only the journey, it's not the destination. And so to acquire the pilgrim mentality is very, very important because it makes our journey through life a lot more enjoyable. We find that we're not trying to put down roots near as much. We find that when we suffer loss in life, which we will, all of us have suffered loss in many areas and will continue to do so. It's a lot easier to do when we realize that we're only passing through. I've been robbed a few times in my life, and sometimes by personal confrontation in South America, and sometimes by people breaking and entering and taking things while I was away. And I've always found it very easy to say, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and if He sees fit for me to be without it, then I don't really need it. It may be even a lot more difficult to have that attitude with the loss of a loved one. But I've suffered that as well, and most of you have also. And I've found that especially when that loved one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to me it's like they went through the door and they're just in the next room. They're only away for a while. I'll be seeing them again under much more wonderful and much more blessed circumstances. And on the day that my father died, I was actually counseling a lady dying of AIDS on the phone when I was given the news that my father had entered into the presence of the King. And I simply turned around and used that as an opportunity to tell this lady, my father has gone before you. And it was interesting because I had just told her some weeks earlier that while she had some fears about dying, there were those that were strong and healthy and hearty that would probably precede her. And so I said, you remember what I told you? Well, my father went ahead of you. So fear not, because you know someone there, and he'll be glad to welcome you when you get there. But we need to have that pilgrim mentality. We need to live life without a heavy burden. We need to live life with an open hand. And what the Lord puts into it is ours, what He sees fit to take out of it. We enjoy while we have it. Hopefully we use it wise while we have it, and then we let it go. He says, abstain from fleshly lust. The word abstain actually means to keep away from or hold these things away from yourself. It takes active concentration. It takes active obedience. But we're to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Your body is the vehicle that you use while you're on this earth. And like any vehicle, it gets old and it wears out. That we call aging. And the aging process is simply a reminder that we're not going to be here forever. So we should not be preoccupied with what he calls here fleshly lusts, which are not just referring to things that we might consider to be outright sin, but anything that preoccupies us and takes our attention away from our eternal destination. These things, he says, wage war against the soul. Now, in light of this passer-by mentality, or this passing-through mentality, and the importance of keeping ourselves focused on eternity, he immediately connects it with some personal responsibilities in relationship to human government. So he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here could be translated heathen. It's simply referring to those who are not yet members of the family of God, who are still without Christ. Our conduct is to be honorable among them so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and I think you've probably found by now that that happens. I just had a phone call shortly before coming, and a young man was pouring out to me some of the problems that he's faced recently with people attacking him or maligning and slandering and so on and so forth, and it happens. And one of the things that those who are unsaved love to do in their frustration at our confidence, their frustration at our absolute certainty that we know where we're going to spend eternity, it creates an antagonism and an anger because they don't. They don't know where they're going, and especially at the graveside, they're often hit with great fears and great concerns. And yet oftentimes they continue to harden their heart against the gospel and invitation to enter into eternal life. And so they get angry and they'll speak against you. And if they can find something that you've done wrong, they're going to use that and they're going to multiply that in every way that they possibly can. Even when they can't find something against you that you've actually done, they'll make something up. You're going to have people that are going to slander you. You're going to have people that will malign you. But he says, if you conduct yourself in an honorable way, even though they speak against you as evildoers, they will by your good works, which they observe. I mean, as much as they may not want to admit it, if you and I are living rightly, they're going to have to acknowledge the things that they're seeing. It's living evidence and witness before them. And it says that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what that simply means, the day of visitation is an Old Testament term. And the day of visitation was the day when the Lord breaks into your life. To the Jews and to the nation of Israel, the day of visitation was when the Messiah would appear. The Lord has visited His people. That's the way that they would say it. However, on a more personal plane, the day of visitation was when God intrudes into your life. And that can oftentimes be very unsettling. We often like to plan our life and we want to have everything laid out nice and neat. And the Lord does it to me all the time. He doesn't like me to have any long-term plan. He likes to come along and tell me what I'm going to be doing in a few days. And I suddenly have to orient my whole life. And I've learned that, yes, I look ahead, and yes, I make long-range plans, very loose plans, and very flexible plans, because He intrudes into my plans. He frustrates all of my schemes. And no matter how good I may think my schemes are, and no matter how different, and sometimes even senseless His direction seems to be, when He commands, we have to learn to follow. And I would suggest that a lot of believers are unable to do that today because they have their plans so rigidly set that they're unwilling and unable to hear the still small voice of the Spirit, and they simply go on their way and never know what it means to have a day of visitation. I hope that you find that the Lord visits you often. But I'll tell you this, when He visits you, He'll upset your plans. When Jesus came into the life of people in the Gospels, He upset everything. He upset family relationships. He upset personal plans. He frustrated people. And He does that because, you see, He's working according to a higher plan, and a plan with a lot greater and a lot deeper meaning. The day of visitation to those who are lost, of course, is the day that they're going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Many of the people, and you'll find this to be true as you live your life, if you're faithful over the years, who have attacked you, who have maligned you, will one day praise you. First, they will swear at you, and then one day they'll swear by you. And why? Because however much it may frustrate them, however much it may antagonize them or anger them, your life is a living witness of the power of God to change lives, and the power of God to give peace and to give hope. The power of God to bring purity out of impurity and make changes in your life and transform you into a reflection of Jesus Christ. And while they attack it with all their force, their attack is going to break down. And ultimately, in many cases, the Lord is going to break through that hardness, and He's going to open their eyes through the power of the Spirit of God to enlighten them and to communicate and convey to them through His convicting power the truth of the gospel. This is the day of visitation, and they'll glorify God in that day. Always remember this, and this is the thing that made the Christians in the first century able to sing as they went into the arena to be devoured by beasts. It's what made them able to sing when they were tied to the stakes. It's what made men and women throughout all the centuries who were persecuted even to the point of death to die with a smile on their face. And it was that they knew, even as Stephen knew when they were hurling the stones, that there were people there that were going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And one of them, of course, was Saul of Tarsus, who became the beloved Apostle Paul. And it's often been said that we owe Stephen for the Apostle Paul. It was Stephen's faithfulness and his conduct and his conviction that probably worked on the Apostle Paul until finally the day of visitation broke through. Now, he says one of the areas in which we can have honorable conduct is with regard to human government. Verse 13, therefore submit. It's very interesting. We're studying on Sunday, and I have some interesting things for you on Sunday. I've been preparing for so many classes, I'm surprised I can even keep them straight. But we're looking at the word meno. And you'll remember that meno is our word abide. Jesus said to those who believed in him, "Abide in my word and you will be my disciples indeed." And we're heading toward John chapter 15, and this is a beautiful, beautiful word. In fact, the Apostle John uses it as no one else uses it in the Bible. But the word meno, of course, means to live or to reside or to stay put or to have your place of habitation. And of course, John uses it in a spiritual sense of relationship. To live in a vital and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be at home with Him. All of us have people that we are at home with. And there are others that we're not at home with. And sometimes we find, and especially as we're growing up, and certainly we see it sometimes in our children, they're at home with people that they shouldn't be at home with. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad company corrupts good manners or good morals. And they're at home with the wrong people, and because they're at home with the wrong people, they're not at home with the people they should be at home with. Well, sometimes that is a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we may not find ourselves at home with Him, and we should be. And He should be at home with us. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 that it takes the powerful and enlightening ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through the study of the Word and the transformation that takes place in our life, so that Christ, not that He may dwell in your hearts by faith, the Greek word there is that He may be at home in your hearts by faith. He already dwells within you, and the question is whether He's at home. Now, the word that we have here when He says submit, there are two words that are sometimes translated submit, and one is hupo meno, and I bring this up really as a related word or a cognate. It's not the word that we have here, but hupo meno is a word that means to endure. And sometimes it is an endurance. The word that we have, however, is hupo tasso. And hupo tasso means to take your place. It was used originally in the military, and the idea was that when you line up, you have a place where you're supposed to be standing in the ranks, and that's your place. So take your place. So Peter's saying here, take your place, humble yourself, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, why for the Lord's sake? What does he get out of it? How does it benefit him? What is the significance to Jesus Christ of the fact that you and I live our lives in an honorable way? Well, the reason is because it's going to ultimately affect the lives of others and the decisions of others so that they make that decision to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Therefore, he says, whether it is to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Now, again and again and again, when the Bible talks about human government, it talks about two primary functions of human government. And one is the punishment of lawbreakers, the punishment of the violent, or as he says here, of the evildoers, and secondly, for the blessing of good citizens. Government should bless good citizens. Good citizenship, good conduct should be repaid by blessings from the government. And it was a very strong concept within Jewish law and Jewish government that those who showed themselves and displayed themselves to be good citizens should have ever-increasing honor and ever-increasing privileges within that society. And unfortunately, that's a concept that's missing oftentimes in the world today. So, the punishment of evildoers, or he says, for the praise of those who do good. The word praise, of course, means honor and the things that go with it. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free men, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as slaves to God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, that is, members of the family of God. Fear God and honor the king. Now, I believe what we have in these verses is actually Peter's enlightened and inspired amplification of a statement that our Lord made. And that statement, when the issue of taxation came up, was give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. And here we have that amplified in Peter's own words. But as we take that as an introduction and go back to Genesis chapter 9, We see something that troubles a lot of people, and yet Peter alluded to it in talking about the punishment of evildoers. And it is the first statement of human government that we have in Scripture. The first statement of human government. Things changed after the flood. And prior to that time, of course, man was living off fruits and vegetables, and now he becomes carnivorous. A lot of the animals now become carnivorous. And so he says, in verse 4, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man." In other words, you're going to be living in a dangerous environment. He then goes on to say, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." And then he gives the reason, "For in the image of God he made man." Now, this is, of course, the institution of capital punishment. And there's a lot of confusion in the minds of a lot of people with regard to the institution of capital punishment, and so I thought it would be worthwhile for us to do a little bit of a study before we move on. What is God talking about here? Does this mean that we go out and do away with every lawbreaker that's out there? Does it mean that we're simply supposed to have a harsh and a calloused and an unfeeling attitude to those who are criminals or those that have broken the law? What are we really supposed to draw from this? Well, there are a lot of other things in Scripture that build a parameter around this statement, and we need to understand it. A lot of people, for example, jump to things like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they have the idea that this was just sort of vigilante law. If somebody does this to me, then I have a right to do it to them. And Scripture, of course, never condones vigilantism. What Moses was giving in the Mosaic Law in the eye for an eye code was simply the standard of judicial punishment that was used within the nation of Israel. And we need to understand that, and we need to understand how it relates here. Let's recognize, first of all, there are several things that we should bring together to help our understanding. Fundamental things, and that is that we have four divine institutions. In other words, things that God has established as human relationships or human institutions. And the first is, and all of them, by the way, have to do with authority. And the first is the authority over you. Now, Paul's going to tell us, if we get far enough tonight, in Romans chapter 13, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained by God." I might encourage you to consider, when we don't like the government that we have, we should realize that God gives to men the government they deserve. It is based on the spiritual content. It's based on the spiritual values of the nation, the government that they get. And there are cycles that nations go through, generally starting in slavery. And Dean Mannion illustrated the cycles that nations have gone through history, and they start with slavery. I'll just illustrate it for you before I go into the divine institutions. They start with slavery, and from slavery develops a courage. And the courage, of course, is aimed at a longing for freedom. And with that courage, there is, of course, liberty won. And with liberty comes prosperity and blessing. Free nations, all the way through history, have always been wealthy nations. And there are nations in the world today that have vast natural and mineral and material resources, and yet they are impoverished nations. And the attitude of a lot of people was, well, they're that way because they've been downtrodden by other nations. But as those nations have taken control of themselves, it's been proved that that's not the problem. They still have all the resources, they still have all the wealth, and yet their people live in poverty and squalor and sickness and illness and so on and so forth. So the reason is why? Because mentally they're still slaves. You can't have a free people until people are free in their soul, until people think freely, until people value and cherish liberty. And when people cherish liberty, there's something that always comes along with it, and that is great responsibility. Because my freedoms, I often have to subordinate to the freedoms of other people, and we'll see how that works. What does prosperity usually produce? Laziness. When we get prosperous, we get lazy. We get complacent. And laziness and complacency ultimately will bring a nation right back into some form of slavery, whether it's mental slavery, spiritual slavery, physical slavery, military slavery, whatever it may be. I would suggest that our society, whether we're talking Western society as a whole, is not as free as we like to believe. We are far more slaves than we would really want to admit. And that's why in the four divine institutions, the first system of authority is volition. God established an authority in your soul, and it's called your will. God made man in his own likeness and in his own image, and this is one of the reasons that he gives here for establishing capital punishment, because man is made in the likeness of God. And the greatest power which God has given to you and I is the power to make decisions, the power of self-determination, the power to choose the path that we're going to take, and with that choice to recognize that that choice has certain consequences. And we have to be willing not only to choose our road. We often hear people that want to be a free spirit and they say, well, I'm going to choose my own road. Well, that's fine, but you have to realize he who chooses the road also chooses where it leads. And therefore, when we get to the end of the journey and we find that our choice had wrong consequences, we have to recognize it was because we made a wrong choice. The second institution that God established in the human race is marriage. And within marriage, much as society doesn't like it today, there is a system of authority, and that authority is vested in the man. And that authority doesn't mean that he's to be a tyrant. Rather, it means he's to be a servant. Any man who exercises his authority the way Jesus Christ loves the church would have a woman that would be glad to be subject to that kind of authority. Because it is authority that provides for, it is authority that protects, it is authority that uplifts and honors, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. It's an authority that takes the responsibility of self-sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. How did he show his love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and it took him to the cross. And whenever I perform a wedding, oftentimes when I'll say the section there in Ephesians 5, wives be subject to your husbands, I see these ladies rolling their eyes, and I often want to just stop and say, you know, the Bible tells you to be subject, it tells him to die for you. Who do you think's got the better deal? He has to be willing to lay down his life. And it's not just a matter of laying down his life in the sense of physical death. It's a matter of laying down his life day by day. He is surrendered as the shepherd of her soul, as the leader of her life. He is a slave to her welfare and her well-being. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And frankly, as men, it's a pretty high calling. And it's an awesome task, and none of us can fulfill it as we should until we come to that point of constantly relying on the Lord to provide the ability to do that. Family is an institution, and in the family you have a system of authority, again rejected today, and that is in the parents. And while society boasts in its rejection of divine institutions, it shows its foolishness in doing so by the breakdown of the family, the breakdown of the marriage, up close now to 50% of divorce rate among first marriages, 80 to 85% divorce rate among second marriages, and a lot of people have just done like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and they've just given up. She had five husbands. After five, she didn't want to make it six, so she just said, well, I'm going to give up on marriage. I'll just live with whoever I want. But the more frantically she pursued her satisfaction, the more empty and the more lonely she became, and there are a lot of people in the world. If you want a real Bible lesson, I would recommend that you get the Sunday paper and you open it up to the personal ads and you look at the long, long line of lists of people desperately seeking someone that maybe they'll be able to get to know and have a love relationship. And sadly, very, very few are ever going to find it. In the first place, that's not the way to go about it. And the second place, if in your sphere of influence you can't find anybody that likes you, bring someone else into your sphere of influence, they're probably not going to like you either. You know, I mean, just common sense tells us that. So the breakdown is because of rejection of God's system of values. And then we come to the fourth, and that is the nation. God is the one who thought up human government. And there are all kinds of governments. I'm not going to take you through all the different kinds of governments that exist. But human government is actually the third of three kinds of ways that God communicates to man. First of all, He communicates through the gospel. Secondly, He communicates through Bible teaching or instruction. The gospel is, of course, for those who are still without Christ. Bible teaching is for those who have Christ. And then what we call divine establishment. And we're talking here about government. And God has a lot to say to man through the rise and fall of nations. God has a lot to say to man by the governments that get into control and the things that result, whether it's blessing to the nation, whether it's cursing to the nation. What it really is God communicating to the people and saying, turn back to me. Come back to me and seek my face and seek a right relationship with me. Pursue me above the pursuit of the mundane things of life, and I'll make a change in your nation. And I don't think there's a one of us here, at least I would certainly hope not, that would not desire greater freedom and greater blessing and greater genuine prosperity for the nation of Australia. I mean, it's what my family and I came here for, because we love this country, we love the people. And, we want to see great blessing in this country. But it can only come one way. It's only going to come when people individually and then people collectively begin to devote themselves to the God who put that Southern Cross in the sky, so that every single night over the what was called by the first discoverer the Great South Land of the Holy Spirit, and I should have brought it tonight, I'll be sharing it with the kids this week, he made a statement on finding the land that he named Australia, the land of the Great South Land, or the South Land of the Holy Spirit, and he said, may this land be a place from which the sacred gospel of Jesus Christ will go out to the four corners of the earth. Now that's what this land should be. That's what he desired that it would be. But of course, it can only happen when we all play our part and do what we need to do. Why would God establish something like capital punishment? Let me just share a few things with you, and you might want to jot a couple of these down, because it is important for us to understand. First of all, the root cause of crime. Where does it come from? I'm very much in favor of the recent laws that have been stated and changed with regards to home invasion, because they line up with Scripture. They state that you have the right to protect your family, you have the right to protect yourself, you have the right to protect your home. And many people, when they see things like this, they say, well, now, wait a minute. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That contradicts Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, where he says, you shall not kill. But of course, they're not aware of the fact that there are 10 different words in the Hebrew language for killing, and the word that is used, ratsach, is used only for premeditated homicide. What Exodus 20:13 is saying is, you shall not commit murder. And what Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 is saying is, if you do commit murder, then you're going to be executed, at least according to the standard that God set. Why? Well, first of all, we have to recognize the root cause of crime is the sin nature. Sin is the root of all crime. And there are many passages that talk about this. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Romans 1, 28 to 32. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 gives a roster of various sins that destroy society and break down the nation. And when a nation sees an increasing crime rate, what does it say to the nation? It's simply an expression. It's an outward manifestation of the soul of the nation. A lawless nation is a godless nation. A nation that recognizes God's rightful place as the leader of the country, the rightful place of the Word of God within the home, within the school, instead of being banned from it, the rightful place of Jesus Christ as the head of the family, guess what happens? Crime goes down. It's happening in a lot of places. Zambia, which was once Rhodesia, was at one time one of the most lawless places that you could go. We'll be going to Zambia in March. To go to Zambia, we have to go through South Africa. You don't want to be out in South Africa after dark unless you have friends with you or you know where you are or you're in the right place. Crime has gone up 500% in the last few years in South Africa. In Zambia, however, declared by its president, Chiluba, to be a Christian nation, crime is going down and dropping rapidly. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ has been given his rightful place in the nation. So the root cause of crime is the sin nature. The second thing we need to understand is that God has delegated to men authority to punish crime. He's delegated that authority to human government. And that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. We see it again in Romans 13, 1 through 4. Passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The third thing we have to realize is that the responsibility on government is that it must take precautions to protect the innocent. That's why God gave man the authority, so that he would carry the responsibility. Authority always means responsibility. It doesn't mean power lust. It doesn't mean taking advantage of those who are under you. It doesn't mean getting to have your way. Greater authority always limits your own freedom. The more authority that any one of us has, the less freedom we're going to have. We become a slave to that authority. We become a slave to the responsibility in that authority. And God says that with the authority of human government comes a responsibility, and that responsibility is protect people. Defend them. Defend their rights. Defend their homes. Defend their liberties. Again, it's not talking about a lynch mob. It's talking about the exercise of human government, and it's a very cautious exercise, as I'll show you in just a moment. Four. When a man or a woman has been clearly found to be guilty, Scripture prescribes punishment. And it's very interesting because there's one punishment Scripture doesn't know, and that's jail. They didn't have jails. The reason they didn't have them, they didn't need them. Because they had punishment designed to fit the crime. Now, in the Old Testament, if you want just a few examples of things that were punishable, we have to again recognize that there are some things that are established for all governments. There are some things that related uniquely to the nation of Israel. For example, in the nation of Israel, the practice of idolatry, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2, or the practice of witchcraft in Exodus 22 and verse 18, those things in the nation of Israel were punishable by capital punishment. But we're talking about the nation of Israel. It was a theocracy. It was, in the truest sense, one nation under God. Those things, however, were not established for all nations. What we have is murder, Exodus 21 and verse 12 and 13. We have such things as rape, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 25. Kidnapping or slavery, Exodus 21, 16. And also giving a false witness in a capital case. You see, this is very interesting because they were so cautious that the person must be found without a shadow of a doubt to be guilty, that even if everyone thought he was guilty and they didn't have the evidence, he was not to be punished. Because you had to establish the fact. And you'll find it very interesting, some of the things that related to that. But if you gave false witness in a capital case, Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 19 says, what you're trying to get that person into, you have to pay. Kind of follows along with what Jesus later said in Matthew 7 and in the first few verses, judge not or you'll be judged. You try to bring judgment against someone else, it's going to come down on your head. I have a book here that was written by Walter Chandler, who is a solicitor, a lawyer. And he did an intensive study on the trial of Jesus Christ. And in order to cover all of the various facets, he had to go back into the law as it stood at that time to establish whether they followed their own law. And I just want to read you a few things that he has here in the section on Hebrew criminal law concerning witnesses and evidence. He indicated that the requirement of at least two witnesses who could establish the crime without any doubt by eyewitness only was necessary. You'll remember that the scripture says again and again, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. Well, you know as well as I do that when they accused Jesus and finally crucified him, they did it because they finally got two guys to give false witness. According to Hebrew law, giving false witness was a capital offense. He goes on to say, the requirement for two witnesses is not, however, peculiar to the jurisprudence of the Hebrews. Nearly every ancient code contained a similar enactment. It was especially prominent in Roman law. Now listen to this. It can scarcely be found today in any modern legislation. In other words, it's difficult to find a nation on the face of the earth today that requires eyewitness account to establish somebody's guilt. He says, as far as the witnesses are concerned, the witnesses were required to agree in all essential details or their testimony was invalid and had to be rejected. The Talmudic provision is, if one witness contradicts another, the testimony will not be accepted. The illustration of the rule given by Maimonides in his commentary on this provision is as follows. If one witness testifies to having seen an Israelite in the act of worshiping the sun, here we have idolatry coming in, and another testifies to having seen the same man worshiping the moon, yet even though the two testimonies prove clearly that the man committed a horrible crime of idolatry, the discrepancy in the statements of the witnesses invalidates their testimony and the accused is set free. In other words, you had to prove that this person was guilty of the same crime. You can't say, well, I saw him do this, and someone else says, well, I saw him do something else, even though both may be criminal activities. They had to agree. He goes on, Hebrew law did not permit the use of circumstantial evidence in criminal prosecution. Now, where you have very few, if any, countries today that demand eyewitness evidence, we have a lot of circumstantial evidence. He says, under English and American law, a crime may be proved by any number of witnesses, each of whom testifies to a separate fact, constituting a link in a chain of circumstantial evidence. This method of proof was forbidden by the Old Testament. He goes on to say, testimony was insufficient to convict unless they agreed not only with regard to the prisoner's offense, but with regard to the mode of committing it. Rabbinic law never subjected a person to capital or even corporal punishment unless all the witnesses charge him with one and the same criminal act, their statements fully agree in the main circumstances, and declaring what they saw with their own eyes. It goes on, and there are a lot more things that I could give you, but it simply establishes that when God said, if man sheds blood, by man his blood is to be shed, is not just an arbitrary thing thrown out there so that governments can send whatever person they want to the gallows or whatever else. They were very, very careful. They had to have eyewitness accounts. They had to have testimony concerning the person. And there were so many provisions for mercy within the Mosaic law that even when guilt was established, the offense was not always necessarily carried out as far as the capital punishment is concerned. There were three levels of punishment under Hebrew law. And I would suggest that if we brought these in from a government level, and if they were brought in and applied as they were intended to be applied, they would save all of the vast expenses that we have with growing prison populations. And in the United States, the prison populations are now so great they've built bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger prisons, and the criminals are coming in faster than they can build the prisoners, or the prisons. So now what they're doing is they're just turning them loose. And I don't think that's a real good solution myself. What were the three levels? Level number one was flogging. In other words, if it was a crime that deserved it, oftentimes rebellion or violence against parents could carry a capital offense depending on the seriousness of it, but they would simply flog the person publicly. And I grew up under that kind of a system, and apparently I needed it pretty bad because I got a lot of them. But my father always used to say that children need a pat on the back while they're growing up, and he said it should be often and it should be low and it should be hard. And he applied it. He believed in applying the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And they would do that with a rod, and or else they would do it with a scourge, depending on how severe the crime was. Flogging. The second one I really like. Restitution. Now here's one of the reasons why they didn't have to have prisons. If a guy stole $1,000 from you and he was caught and his guilt was firmly established, he had to pay you back, again depending on the case, maybe double, sometimes fourfold, depending on what he stole. Now, if he stole $1,000 from you and he's unable to pay you $1,000, you'll remember Jesus' warning when it says, if you don't settle with your opponent in the way, they will deliver you to the officer and you will not go free until you pay the very last cent. What they did was they put you under a soldier and you went to work, and all of your money that you were earning went to pay your debt, and you worked until that debt was paid. You paid it back double. See, this would make not only the punishment fit the crime, but it would also honor the good citizen, because you're the one who was deprived, you're the one that was robbed, and in the end, you lost $1,000, but they captured the criminal, they verified his guilt, and now he owes you $2,000 or $4,000, and he's going to pay you back, and they're going to guard him until it's paid. He's going to have to check in with that officer, he's going to have to work at a task, he's going to have to earn by manual labor the funds to pay you back. And you know, I think if criminals who like to take other people's things had to work and pay it back double, they'd learn what it means, number one, to work for something, number two, how hard it is to come by an honest dollar, and number three, how sad it is to see all that work and all that labor and all that income just go flying away. It's a great object lesson. The third level, of course, was capital punishment. But they were very, very cautious in how they applied it. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to just turn with me to Romans. I referred to Romans earlier, and I'm going to finish with this. Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, we have a very succinct statement concerning divine establishment. Paul puts it all into a nutshell. And I'll not go through the entire section, although there are several things that are included here. I'm mainly interested in the first two verses. Romans 13. Did I say 12? Romans 13. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now this doesn't verify or differentiate between what kind of a government you're under. You may be under a monarchy, you may be under an oligarchy, you may be under a democracy, you may be under whatever it may be, but whatever kind of government you're under, that is your higher power. So let every soul be subject in submission to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And this is where Paul tells us that it is God who gives to nations the government that they have. And of course, other passages, especially the study of the Old Testament, as you read the Jewish people and you see the kings that came in who were honorable and noble men, and then you see them followed by kings that were wicked and evil, those kings were a reflection of the national psyche, if you want to put it that way, the soul of the nation. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists, by the way, when God appoints an authority, and it's God who ordained authority, remember that it is for the punishment of evildoers. If you have a whole nation that has become a nation of evildoers, God's going to give it a government that is going to bring it down. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? There are some people who live in fear of authority all their life because they're criminals. And if you have a criminal mentality, you will live, to the extent that you have a criminal mentality, in fear of the authority. You'll have that constant cloud hanging over your head, what if I get caught? What if I'm found out? Because God ordained that authority over you. So if you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what's good. Just simply do the right thing. and you'll have nothing to fear. You will get praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. And the reference to the sword here is the reference to capital punishment. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him that practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And he goes on to develop. He actually gives us four reasons in the first 14 verses why we should submit ourselves to authority. And I'll give you those four reasons, and we'll leave it at that. And the first is because of wrath. And what that means is, if you break the law, you're going to pay. We should obey the government lest we pay the penalty of criminal activity. The second reason in verses 5 to 7 is because of conscience. If you want to live with a free conscience, then don't do things that violate your conscience. It's amazing how we often think that we can get away with things, but we immediately begin to pay an increasing penalty because we violate our own conscience. The third reason, verses 8 to 10, is because of love. Human society can't function without justice, but justice can't exist without love. And love simply recognizes the rights, the freedoms, the liberties, the privileges of other people around us. Therefore, if we love our neighbor as ourself, if we realize that he has the same rights, the same privileges, the same desire for a blessed life and prosperity or whatever it may be, a home life, a family life, we have to recognize our responsibility to that person. The fourth reason, verses 11 to 14, is because of Christ. And here he goes into what Peter started with, and that is, our life is a witness. And people are going to look at us. People are going to look how we conduct ourselves. And you see, the astounding things, folks, about this is that the Bible is so full of these exhortations and injunctions, or what some people would look at as commands. But the reason is because God loves you. He loves each and every one of us. And because he loves us, he has concern, as Peter tells us, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. The Greek says every little thing that matters to you is a concern to him. And because he desires your happiness and because he desires your blessing, he recognizes something very, very important that you and I recognize, even though maybe unconsciously. And that is, our happiness is based on our relationship to other people. Your happiness is based on how you relate to other people. How you can relate in a marriage situation. How you can relate in a parent-child relationship. How you can relate to neighbors. How you can relate to people around you. How you can take an interest in their life. All of those things are very important. And we all know that if we lack social skills, if we lack common courtesy, if we lack the common decency that's a part of living in the midst of other people, we all know what happens. Things begin to break down. And people's liberties begin to be intruded on, and people's happiness begins to be tampered with, and people's souls begin to be injured, and it just leaves in its wake all kinds of sorrow and grief and pain and anguish and agony. And why? Because we simply didn't follow the plan. How many times have we had to learn, when all else fails, read the directions? We have the directions in the Word. And I know enough from my own experience to know that when I make others miserable, it's impossible for me to be happy. You cannot have a life of joy if you don't bring joy to other people. You can't have a life of peace if you don't bring peace to other people. You'll not have a life of fulfillment if you don't bring fulfillment to other people. And I've often told people when they've come to me discouraged or under a cloud of depression, if you really want to get out of this thing, the best counsel I can give you is go find somebody that's down and pick them up. And you start forgetting about yourself and forgetting about your problems, and you focus on the needs of other people. It's one of the reasons that I often go. I know that it's maybe not pleasant for you as a group, certainly not pleasant for our kids. We've got four children that we leave at home, and they take care of themselves. They've got nobody else really watching over them. They're responsible to take care of themselves. But see, that's part of their test, and that's part of their learning. And the only reason that I can do that is because I trust them. And the reason I know I can trust them is because I love them, and they love me. And that lays a foundation for trust. It lays a foundation for loyalty. It lays a foundation for confidence. And that's what society needs. And how could I not go when I have people who call and cry in places where they don't have anything? You and I have more in 1 week than some of these people have ever known their entire life. How can I not go? You say, well, they're not your neighbor. Why not? They're our neighbor. Though they may be in a village in India, though they may be living in a thatched hut in squalor, their cry means as much to me as yours or the cry of my own children. And I'm accountable to those people. I'm accountable to the Lord for them. And so, to the extent that I can, and as long as I can draw breath, and as much as God leads and allows, when the call comes, I have to go. And I do miss you, though you may not believe it. And I always look forward to coming back because you're my family. And to me, family is the most important thing in the world. The family of God, the family that I have in our own personal family, the family that we have as a local church, that means everything. It's worth loving, it's worth living for, if necessary, it's worth dying for. Because without it, no matter what you may have in life, your life's empty. You really have nothing. Well, this is why God established such a violent, if you want to call it that, and extensive treatment. Not because He doesn't care, but because He does care. And those who would destroy the lives of other people sometimes need to be removed, lest they become a sickness that infects society, and it's happening. We see it in the drug scene, we see it in the crime scene, and it spreads like a cancer. So hopefully that will give you a little better understanding, and I'll leave it at that, and go put in a few more hours of study for camp tomorrow, and be ready to go early in the a.m. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. I thank You for those who have come. We thank You, Father, for government. We thank You for the government of this nation. We thank You for wise decisions that have recently been made that have in view the protection of the innocent and penalizing those who would violate the liberties and freedoms of other people. Father, it's our responsibility, as Your Word declares, that we should pray for our government. We should pray for our leaders. We lift them up before You, Father, and we pray first and foremost that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If only the Word of God, if only the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of eternity, could penetrate into the halls of leadership, what a difference it would make throughout the entire nation. So, Father, we ask that You would guide them, that they might guide us with wise and able and capable hands. But help us also to realize that each of us also plays a part in some form of government, whether it be within family, whether it be within a school organization, within a church organization. What great responsibility is ours when we're given that authority. Help us to be wise in it and to look into Your Word to know how to handle the relationships that You've blessed us with in life. How can we take from the blessings and the benefits of those around us if we don't give back, if we're not willing to restore in kind the love and the trust and the loyalty that others show to us? So, Father, help us to be mindful of that two-way relationship and that great responsibility so that we can truly reflect Jesus Christ and so that those around us one day will give glory in the day when He visits them in a very personal way, coming into their life and leading them to the knowledge of Himself. We thank You, Father, for this evening. Bless it for Christ's sake. We pray in His name. Amen.